Please turn with me in the scripture to the book of Job. We'll be looking at Job chapter 8 this evening. We'll be introduced to the second friend of Job who has come to minister to him, to counsel him. Job chapter 8. We've already met the first friend, Eliphaz the Temanite. And we've heard Job's response to him. Eliphaz had begun fairly gentle with Job, but began to speak of the truth of that sin is punished, sin is hateful in God's sight. But Job has responded with more despairing because he does not believe that he has sinned in that way against the Lord to warrant this suffering. And so all along, again, we've heard more of Job's despair. And so a second friend is there, presumably has heard all that has happened with Eliphaz and Job. And so he comes now to counsel his friend. And one of the challenges we have as God's people is that as we read these conversations together, we need to put ourselves both in the situation of Job, one who suffers, and we also need to put ourselves in the position of his friends who come. Because remember, these friends who come, the Bible presents them as concerned about Job, believers in God, just like us. And so on the one hand, we want to enter into the life of Job to understand him, but we also want to try to understand his friends. And we'll see ourselves in these friends as well, both what we should imitate and what we can grow in. And so, this is the word of the Lord as the friend comes to counsel one who's suffering. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, so he's been there and he's heard what's been happening and what Job's been speaking. How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he's delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter day will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding? Can papyrus grow where there's no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there's no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He's a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he's destroyed from his place, then it, that is, the house, will deny him, saying, I've never seen you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for his help. Heavenly Father, you've told us in the scripture that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for us. So, Lord, we thank you for the book of Job. We thank you for these chapters that we can take the time by your grace and through your Spirit to read. We know this is your word and you are speaking to us in this passage. Help us, Lord, to see, Lord, the glory of who you are. Help us to learn, Lord, from the friends of Job. Help us, Lord, to be focused again on you and how much we need you, Lord, to give us insight, wisdom, to understand your ways. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may have heard of the theologian David Wells. He has written a number of number of books. He's a theologian. He's a cultural commentator. He's written a lot of books in the past 20 years or so about the decline of decline of truth or the belief in truth in our society and also in the church. Lots of very helpful books. And he wrote a lot of books about what's wrong with the society. And so people kept bothering him about, well, when are you going to write something that's going to give the solution? And so he did write a book that he saw as kind of the answer to the, you know, the downgrade, the decline of a conviction of truth, both in society and the church. And it was a book called God in the Whirlwind. And in that book, he writes about his conviction that the answer to the problem in society and the church is to get a new vision of the character of God and who God is. This is what he said. We need a fresh vision of God and his character of holy love. That's kind of a combined word he makes up. Holy love. We know God is holy. We know God is love. And so he says we need to capture the God of holy love. Our understanding of his greatness gets worn down, sometimes worn out, by the constant rubbing against our highly modernized life. It is this vision, though, this knowing of God, that puts steel into spines and fire into Christian hearts. When we're God-centered in our thoughts, God-fearing in our hearts, when we see with clarity what his character of holy love is like, he begins to have weight in our lives. And when that happens, we become not just occasional visitors to the eternal, but its permanent residents, its citizens. And that's when the church becomes more than just another organization, but in fact, the outpost of eternity in this wounded world. May the church indeed be all that is in Christ, he says, so that through its life the glory of God will be seen anew in all its splendor. So after all sorts of books about our society and the culture going down, he says, well, this is what we need. We need a new vision of the God of holy love, to know who he really is. In many ways, when we read the book of Job, what the friends say about God is not untrue. The problem is, it's not the whole truth about God. In many ways, we find that what they say about God can be found in other passages of the Scripture, like the Psalms, and like the book of Proverbs. But the problem is, when they presume to know what God is doing and why God is doing it in the life of Job. And I think if we could boil it down, especially here tonight in this passage about Bildad, is that, especially for Bildad, he puts God in a box. He puts God in a box. His view of God is too small. And so we want to consider Bildad's first attempt to encourage Job, to confront Job in his suffering under three headings. And we're going to call it the good, the bad, and the ugly. Yes, yes, you saw that coming. So first of all, the good that we see in Bildad's words. First of all, Bildad believes that God is just and righteous. Verse 3, does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? And we would all say, what would you say? No! No. Of course, he does not. Augustine said, let justice be done though the world perish. D.A. Carson said, the Bible insists that God is entirely just, that therefore ultimately justice will be done and will be seen to be done. And then Thomas Jefferson said this, indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just. Now, that's a little weird, of course, because Thomas Jefferson, you know, what would God have said about him cutting up the New Testament? But nonetheless, even Thomas Jefferson, you know, the sense that God is just. And so Bildad is in good company. This is a truth of Scripture. Bildad is concerned with defending, in Hebrew, God's mishpat, and Shaddai, that is the Almighty's, Tzedek. Those are the Hebrew words. They are behind justice and the right. Eliphaz, if you got your Bible open, you turn back to chapter 5, verse 15. Eliphaz had a similar concern when seeking to counsel his friend Job. Chapter 5, verse 15, Eliphaz had said, but he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth. from the hand of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. And so Bildad believes in a just God. And of course, the answer to Bildad's question, does God pervert justice? The answer, of course, is of course not. To suggest otherwise is to accuse God, and Bildad knows this, to suggest otherwise is to accuse God himself of lacking integrity. Right? If God doesn't do the right. Now, some say, but wait a minute, doesn't God forgive my sins and look the other way, right? When God forgives us, doesn't he set aside his justice so that I can be saved? Doesn't the love of God, you know, kind of raise itself above the justice of God to conquer it and set it aside? And of course, the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, no, that's not what's going on at the cross at all. Romans 3, 24 says this, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God doesn't pervert justice. The Almighty does not pervert the right, and he doesn't even do it in your salvation. He doesn't do it at the cross, right? Jesus is punished for our sin, and sin is punished, and that is just, but he is also the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So Bildad believes God is just. Bildad believes there are two paths, and you can be on the one or the other. There is, according to Bildad, there is the way of the wicked, and there is the way of the righteous. And so just like the psalmist in Psalm 1, Bildad believes that the way of the righteous is blessed, and the way of the wicked will perish. Right? Verse 5, if you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you're pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. There is the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. You remember Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight's in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And that psalm ends this way, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Bildad is right that the Lord blesses those who seek him. And Bildad here, he's not suggesting some kind of works righteousness here to Job, but he calls on Job to plead with the Almighty for mercy. We are sinners, and he calls with him to walk in the ways of the Lord, to be pure and upright in his life. Now, in fact, you may recall, this is in fact how Job was described by God himself in chapter 2, verse 3. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? That's who Job is, according to God. That doesn't mean he's without sin. Remember, sacrifices, he knows he's a sinner, but he's walking with God. God himself said it. And so Bildad says, well, you need to plead for mercy. You have faith in God. You walk with God, and that is the way of blessing. And in fact, how Job is described by the Lord here in chapter 2, verse 3, as pure and upright. At the end of the book of Job, in fact, we find that God does, in fact, do for Job what Bildad says the Lord will do. At the end of the book, chapter 42, verse 12, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And so Bildad knows that there's the way of the wicked and there is the way of the righteous. Verse 20, he tells us, God will not reject a blameless man, verse 20, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. God will not make common cause with evildoers. The end of the righteous is blessing. The end of the wicked is destruction. That's right. God is just. There is the way of the wicked and there is the way of the righteous. More than that, Bildad is right because he has a healthy respect for tradition. Notice what he says in verse 8, "For inquire, please, Job, of bygone ages. Consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. For our days on earth are a shadow. Will they, that is our fathers, not teach you and tell you in utter words out of their understanding?" This is good. Bildad is saying here, you know, we are but of yesterday and know nothing. I mean, don't you wish that we had more Bildads in Congress? You know, we're of yesterday and know nothing. Let's look to the fathers. More Bildads running huge corporations. More Bildads as university professors. You know, we're of yesterday. We know nothing. Let's look back here for a minute. More Bildads as preachers. More Bildads as church members. Bildad here, he's not guilty of what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. The idea that, you know, there's a certain age that is better than another, and usually it's always your own age. You know, of course, we in America, 2021, we of course are so much more wise than, you know, 50 years ago or something like that. That's called chronological snobbery. Thinking our time is always the best time. Bildad was not guilty of that. He didn't think he was the first one to read the Bible. He says to Job, listen to your fathers of ages past. Listen to the wisdom of tradition. Here Bildad is standing with Jeremiah. Stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. God is just. There's the way of the wicked and the righteous. And he's had a healthy respect for tradition, for the fathers. We need to learn from those who've gone before us. Now, like a life as before him, we're thinking at this point, perhaps, sign him up for an elder. We need Orthodox theologians. God is just. The wicked will be punished. The righteous will be rewarded. Maybe a pastor. Maybe a politician. Seems good. Seems good. It is good. There's the good, and there's the bad. Perhaps you may have sensed in this chapter that while member Eliphaz in chapter 5, when he starts speaking to Job, he's pretty gentle. He says, Job, you're good at this. You know, you've taught others, and so forth. He began somewhat gently. Bildad seems to lack the finer graces. How long will you say these things? And the words of your mouth be a great wind. As one has said, Bildad goes right for the jugular with all the sensitivity of a sledgehammer. I like that. Job, why don't you be quiet and listen? You're nothing but a windbag, is what he says. You're nothing but a windbag. There's no content to your words, but they come out strong and forceful. Use the same word for wind as chapter 1, verse 19, the great wind that came and blew down the corners of the house. Job, you're like that great wind. Contentless, but forceful. Now remember where we are. Job's 7 sons, 3 daughters dead. Flocks and herds stolen or killed. Serious skin disease, right, from head to foot. He's got his, shard of pottery in hand, you know, scraping off the sores according to the scripture. He's despairing of life. He's the picture of human misery, pouring out his words of lament, maintaining his faith and walk with God. He hasn't turned away from God. He's in mourning, and he's physically weak. And so here comes Bildad's words. Job, you're a bag of wind. Your words are wild and swirling and blustering and boisterous, but there's nothing in them. Be quiet. Let me talk. You listen. This is a friend coming to someone suffering, and this is a friend doing what you'll remember James told us is so dangerous, using our words to wound. Remember in James 3, just a little word. It's like a little spark of a fire that can set a whole forest on fire. Someone in their suffering. You're a bag of wind. Be quiet. And oof. Wounds. So yes, Bildad appeals to the fathers of old. And we said that was good. We can learn from them. And he uses beautiful wisdom poetry to do it. Did you notice that? Verses 11 and 12, 16 to 19. Can papyrus grow where there's no marsh? No, you need the marsh. Can reeds flourish where there's no water? No, they can't. While yet in flower, not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Verse 16, he is a lush plant before the sun. He describes this plant that spreads its shoots all over the garden. It twines itself in the stones of a house, it appears. But if that plant's taken away, the stones say, I never knew you. You're never here. Gone in a moment. That's the way it goes, Bildad says, verse 19. And then someone else will simply spring up in its place. So there's this imagery. You see that imagery? It's a beautiful graphic description to a despairing, pain-filled, grief-stricken, no help from his wife, crying out to God, man, about the godless, is who Bildad is describing, right? Verse 13, so here's what we learned from our fathers, Bildad says, you know, can this flourish if you're not in the marsh, if you don't have water? No. What is that like? Well, such, verse 13, are the paths of all who forget God, like you. The hope of the godless, like you, shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. This is you, Job, is what Bildad is saying. So you see what's happening. He takes the wisdom of the fathers, the tradition of the fathers, the beautiful wisdom poetry of the fathers, like a psalm or a proverb, and he takes a sledgehammer and he says, Job, this description of godless people is you, you see. Because God is just. You are suffering. Suffering is punishment for sin, according to Bildad. So you are guilty. You must be guilty. And I know you're professing innocence, but I don't believe you, and I'm not listening to you. You just be quiet. You have forgotten God. You've put your hope in a house made of spider webs. That's why you've fallen down. Right? Your house, Job, you kind of were trusting in your stuff, and you know, but it's your house is like made of spider webs. When you lean on it, it's like you go through into the empty space. And by the way, Job, your children got what they deserved. Verse 4, if your children have sinned against him, he's delivered them into the hand of their transgression. So this is really the cruelest word of Bildad to Job, the cruelest word of all. Now, here's the thing. There's no evidence of sin in the life of Job's children. Job, in fact, prayed for the forgiveness of their sin. You'll remember back in chapter 1, verse 5, the picture of Job in his piety is that he's praying before God, offering sacrifices, saying, Lord, if my children have sinned in any way, maybe they don't know it or something like that, they've gotten together, please forgive them. And so here comes Bildad and says, well, if you know your children have sinned against him, he's delivered them. They got what they deserved, and his words twist the knife another turn. You have to feel the sting now. Now, this is a believer seeking to minister to someone who is suffering, taking truth, but applying it to the situation of someone's life that drives in the dagger. An Old Testament commentator said this, Bildad explains the sudden death of Job's children as a divine judgment. He could not have sent a more wounding dart into Job's already broken heart. For is it possible to tell a man anything more heart-rending than that his father, his mother, or his children have died as the direct punishment of their sins? One would not say so, even if it should seem to be an obvious fact, and least of all to a father already sorely tried and brought almost to the grave with sorrow. Bildad, however, does not rely upon facts. He does not know that Job's children were godless. The only ground of his judgment is the syllogism, or this logical thought. Whoever dies a fearful sudden death must be a great sinner. God has brought Job's children to such a death. Therefore, they must have been great sinners. Says this commentator, Bildad is zealously affected for God, but without understanding. So here we see the bad. Here we see Bildad using the truth he knows about God, but using it in such a way, and using his words to come to conclusions that wound instead of heal. And you know that this is not the way. Remember what the Apostle Paul says about new creations in Christ in our words. He said this, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. And then it says this, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So we think about our words as part of a construction project, and when they go out from our mouth, we have to think, okay, is this adding to the edification, the building up of this child of God? And so that's the bad. There's good, I'd said. There's bad. And then there's the ugly. This is summed up nicely in the words of Derek Thomas, Presbyterian pastor down in the South. Cash register justice, Thomas writes. This is what Bildad and his friends have been espousing. It is the philosophy so eloquently delivered by Lucy to Charlie Brown. You get what you deserve, no more and no less. There are no exceptions, no extenuating circumstances. This is life in this world. Trust God, blessing. Forget God, suffering in this life. We could call this the tall shadow of Bildad the Shuhite. That is, his worldview lingers down through the ages, casting its shadow in the minds of God's people ever since. And it's ugly. Now, why is it ugly? It's ugly because of this. It's simple for Bildad. In fact, God is simple for Bildad. His ways are simple. Bildad has God all figured out. They are not his ways, according to Bildad, like the psalmist says. The psalmist says the ways of the Lord are very deep. The psalmist says the ways of the Lord are too high to attain. The psalmist says that the ways of the Lord are unsearchable. You cannot get to the bottom of the ways of God. You cannot figure God completely out. You cannot think that you have God in a box. You know exactly how he's going to act. You know exactly what he's going to do. You know exactly why he has done it. In fact, we can't imagine Bildad saying what Job himself will say in the next chapter about God. In Job 9, verse 10, Job responds to Bildad, and one of the things he says about God, he says, God, who, the God who does great things beyond searching out, and marvelous things beyond number. For Bildad, it's simply about merit and reward. It's simply about demerit and punishment. Sin is always punished in this life, and you only suffer when you're being punished. You suffer, it means you have sinned. Faith and righteousness, on the other hand, are always blessed in this life. Health, prosperity, a full house are a blessing from God. If you've got them, you must be in the right. Bildad had put God in a box, you know, neatly packaged, easily understood. It's very simple. You do what's right, and you will reap the reward in this life. Punch the right buttons, this is what Derek Thomas was talking about, punch the right buttons of this cash register, and psh, out it pops. Matthew Barrett wrote the book None Greater. Some of you studied that in our book club a year or so ago on the attributes of God. And Matthew Barrett wrote this: "The follies of the Enlightenment should forever remind us that attempting to scale the ladder of heaven to pull God down is the height of human hubris." That's pride. It's the Tower of Babel all over again. A much better approach couples the quest for knowledge with humility, a humility that looks to God's revelation of himself for understanding. It's the approach of faith seeking understanding. As Anselm prays, "For I do not seek to understand," that is, to know everything about God, why he's doing it, where he's doing it, when he's doing it, for what purpose he's doing it. "I do not seek to understand so that I may believe, but I believe so that I may understand." God's Word, the Holy Scripture, opens the door for us to have a true knowledge of God. And then he says this: "Yet the more we know, the more we realize we don't know. The more God reveals who he is, and the more we come to a true and authentic knowledge of who he is, the more mysterious he becomes." Kind of like an astronomer with a telescope, you know. The further, I imagine, they see into space, the more space it seems there is to see, right? You never get to the end out there. But this is what Barrett said: "It's like spending countless hours looking in the microscope at some aquatic creature, only to step back and discover the specimen is a humpback whale." Right? So imagine yourself in a room, you've got the microscope, you're staring at something, you think, "Oh, what is that? You know, it looks pretty tough," but never realizing that you step back and you're looking at a whale. Imagine an ant down in the bottom of the Grand Canyon, you know, all concerned about a hill of dirt in front of it. If only that ant were to realize, you know, where he or she was in the midst of the Grand Canyon. Or the first person to own a telescope or to develop a telescope and they put it up to their eye and they can read the clock at the back of the room, not having any idea that there's a whole solar system out there awaiting. That's what happens when we put God in a box. The point, friends, here is that God is much bigger than we think, and he's certainly much bigger than Bildad thinks. Of course, you know how the book of Job ends. Chapter, right, after chapter of mind-blowing detail, right, about the wonder and majesty and greatness and power and mystery of God. Remember that? That's the end. That's what's coming. It says, "Job, do you know how this happens? Do you know how this works?" "No, no, 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 no. I'm much bigger than you think." Here's the thing. Bildad had no room for compassion, no room for empathy for his friend, and he had no room for wonder, no room for humility and questions before God, no room for the greater purposes of God. His God that he believed in was too small He had them all boxed up and thought he knew exactly everything he needed to know about him. Is that your God? You know, neatly boxed up. You let him into your life an hour or two every Sunday. And that's where he stays. Right? Wrapped up. You've got him there. You know how he works. And no surprises with this God. No greater purposes. I'm not looking for him during the week or anything like that. I've got him right there. And I know. I know how he works in my life. I know how he's working in your life. And I'm going to tell you why you're suffering. Because this is how it works. I know. I know how God does these things. No room for wonder, humility, or mystery. And here's the thing. Bildad had no room then for a passage like Psalm 73, which goes like this, where Asaph says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Uh-oh. The wicked prosper in this life. Later in that psalm, "Behold, these are the wicked," says Asaph, "always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain," says Asaph, "have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." Bildad has no room in his thinking for faithful God believers suffering in this life, or for wicked people prospering in this life. Bildad would have no room for a passage like Matthew 5, where Jesus tells us here in that passage, Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." But here's the ugliest thing about this shadow of Bildad that comes through the centuries, and the commentator John Peter Lang said it best. He said, "The fundamental error in Bildad's argument lies in a rigidly legal interpretation of the idea of justice, unmodified by a single softening ray from an evangelical experience of salvation and of the merciful love of God as Father, a representation of the nature of divine justice, which is directly opposed to the proper sense of this word zedek, terms which denote the divine activity only as conditioned and ruled by God's holiness or holy love. It is by this error that all that is harsh and one-sided in his discourse," that's Bildad, "is to be explained. He knows nothing of a God disciplining and proving men in love as a father his children. All human suffering for Bildad he regards as simply and solely an infliction of God's retributive justice, which begins to punish when man turns away from God and abates the suffering only when he returns to him again." The ugliness of Bildad's words to Job is that Bildad only sees God as judge, and there is never a thought in Bildad's mind of a father with his children. You know, it's true that sometimes parents allow children to experience things that are painful, not because they want their children to suffer, but they know that through that suffering, something greater is going to be accomplished. Ultimately, folks, for a friend like Bildad, there seems to be no room for the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is this, laid out for us by Paul in Romans 5. Think of being Bildad, and does this make any sense? "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person." Bildad would understand that. "Though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. For Bildad, friends, the ungodly, sinners, enemies, deserve and get suffering. In the gospel, Christ dies for the ungodly. Christ dies for sinners. Christ dies for His enemies, you see. For Bildad, there's no room for gospel. There's no room for grace. It's just merit and reward, demerit and suffering. And that's all he can understand. He has a small view of God. There's no room for mercy. There's no room for grace. There's no room simply for the greater purposes of God. He is just. Christ died. But He's also merciful, justifying those who have faith in Jesus. So this friend comes to Job to help him. But his view of God, friends, there's truth there. But he uses that truth in a way that hurts Job and wounds Job, and that in the end his words are missing the greatness of God, the wonder of God, the mystery of who God is, and Bildad just can't accept that. He knows how God works. And he's unwilling to submit himself to the thought that God can, even through suffering, bring about His purposes in the life of His people. Let me end with this. Augustine told of a vision he had of seeing a little boy at a beach scooping up the ocean thimbleful by thimbleful and emptying out on the sand. And he had this vision. So a little boy taking water out and dumping it out on the sand. And then he says he saw an angel who tells him that this boy will have emptied out the entire ocean long before Augustine has exhausted what can be said of God. I thought that was great. Little boy, thimble by thimble, you know, this ocean will be emptied before you ever come to understand the greatness of God. The good, bad, the ugly. We don't put God in a box. And when our friend is suffering, we come to them, pointing them to the God who is much greater, you see. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if anyone would ever suffer, even though he was blameless, it was Jesus, you see. Bildad has no room for the cross because, in fact, he was the blameless one who suffered in our place. And so may we learn from Bildad. May we learn from the ways of God much greater than we know. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that we can together by Your Spirit seek to grow in understanding what You would have us to learn, Lord, from this book. We acknowledge, Lord, the challenge, Lord, of different passages of Scripture, some so easy to see how they point us to Christ, others, Lord, more difficult and more challenging. But we thank You, Lord, for this passage that we find great truth, echoes of truth that we find elsewhere in Scripture, and yet, Lord, we find words that wound and heal, and we find, Lord, a man who seems to believe that he knows everything about how You work and Your ways and Your will. And, Lord, we pray that You would grant us humility in our thought, in our thinking, in our ministering to one another, and to remember, Lord, that the blameless one, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered. And Lord, that it is exactly for the ungodly, for the wicked, for those who are enemies of God, that while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us, and that instead of justice, we receive mercy. And our Savior takes upon Himself what we deserved. Help us, Lord, to remember the gospel whenever we seek to minister to those around us. and that that would fill our thoughts of you, our amazing God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.